The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. And we'll open the Word of Truth this morning to Acts chapter 3. We are veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us each the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace. We know that everything we have comes from your hand. You sustain us in every way. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen. Acts chapter 3, we start out with Peter and John, who apparently were very close friends, although if you study the Gospels, you know that they had very different personalities. In fact, John has a lot to say about Peter in the book of John, and Peter, basically, who is the... It was telling Mark what to write down. Doesn't reveal too much about himself in the book of Mark. But it says that Peter and John, who were the two leaders of the early church, and Peter was really the primary leader, were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. The ninth hour, of course, in Jewish time is about 1500 hours. That's 3 o'clock. So they're going up to the temple. Now, this is the temple in Jerusalem. I've drawn a picture of the temple here. This blue line with the green line, that's the Solomon's porch. And you could walk on that porch all the way around the temple, and at places at least there was a covering over the top because it got very hot, and they'd have various palm branches and things over the covering. And the temple complex was in here. You had a place for women, and then the temple itself. Gentiles were allowed to walk along the Solomon's porch, and they were, but they were not, of course, allowed to go. No Jews, Jews only into the inner court. But the outer court, you could have Gentiles, and of course, this was a magnificent structure. Up here is the Mark Anthony Barracks at the very top. That's where, when Herod rebuilt this temple, he built a barracks for the Roman troops, and those soldiers are the ones that came down and saved Paul in 58 AD when he was being attacked by the Jewish mob. So the Roman fortress is right here to keep an eye on the Jews, of course, in this complex, because this was the center of a lot of discussion, and often you would have rallies and all sorts of marches and disruptions. So the Romans wanted to be right there when they had to be. So here, Peter and John are going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. They're still engaging in the various rituals that are associated with Judaism, which shows you that, of course, the Sanhedrin hasn't quite caught up to this movement. In the early days, it was called the Way. And, of course, in Judaism itself, as today and even back then, you had different divisions. You had the Sadducees, who did not believe in angels. They didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. You had the Pharisees, and then you had the scribes. You had different groups, different factions. From time to time in Jewish history, you would have one group or another that would come up and say, well, we think this person is the Messiah. In fact, the second revolt that the Jews led against Rome, they had a false Messiah. And so the Jews were very familiar with the doctrine of the Messiah. What the Sanhedrin didn't like about Jesus is that he claimed that he was God. Their Messiah, of course, they had different versions about what the Messiah would be, but there was, of course, an understanding that there would be a Jewish Messiah that would lead the Jews to this golden age where they would rule from the world. Now, some people thought the Messiah would simply be a person that would lead them into this victory. And, of course, the correct doctrine is that the Messiah, the Anointed One, Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, would be God himself. My Lord said to my Lord, and that's also in the book of Psalms. So Peter and John are still going up to the temple. This is this was viewed by many Jews as simply another brand of Judaism. They hadn't quite caught on to exactly what this movement was, what this was all about. And so they're going up to the temple. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, verse 2, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Now, into the temple, of course, you have various gates that allow you to enter into the temple complex. One of the gates is called Beautiful. In order to beg alms of those who are entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." Now this is a command to look directly at us. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. So he thought that he was going to get some type of a monetary reward. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus the Nazareth, of the Nazarene, walk." Now it's not Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus was not a Nazarene. This is a sect of individuals that would not cut their hair and engage in certain types of activities. The King James Version translates this correctly. The New American Standard Version does not translate it correctly. So if you've got the King James Version, hooray for King James. It should be translated Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He was not a Nazarene. No one ever suggested he was in the sect called the Nazarenes. He was of Nazareth. He was from the city of Nazareth. That's where he grew up as a boy. So just cross out the word the Nazarene and put Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We're going to see this also in chapter 4. It can be translated either way, but obviously Jesus was not a Nazarene. Therefore, the correct translation is Jesus of Nazareth. That's where he was hailed from, and that's a title that people would understand who he was. Now we're going to see later that this person was already a believer. He was already a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're telling me exactly who the Lord is. Because remember, believers in the before Christ came in his humanity, many people were saved. But they didn't call him Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is simply, the word Jesus is the Hebrew word Joshua. It means Savior. The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So you could call him Adonai, which means the Lord. That's what Abraham called him. So many believers in the Old Testament, they didn't know the word Jesus Christ. In fact, we don't even have a word in our English language. We're just borrowing a Greek phrase that was borrowed from the Hebrew. It's the concept, of course, the Messiah, the Lord, will come to the earth. He'll die for your sins. You believe that and you're saved. The name, of course, is a name that we have, again, borrowed from the Greek. Jesus is simply Joshua in the Hebrew, which means Savior of the people. You can call him Emmanuel, God is with us, which is part of what he will be doing, of course, but it wasn't the name that he actually was given at birth. So this person was a believer, as we'll see later on. But they're telling him that the person that you believe in to die for your sins is Jesus Christ. He was that person that came to the earth. So he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And this is a direct command to him. And seizing him by the hand, the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. So immediately it happened. This guy is well into middle age. He's not a young person at all. Verse 8, "With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." Now imagine, obviously, this is a miracle, and if you can have your feet, you're going to be leaping and jumping up and down to exercise those things. And of course, this is something that's spectacular because this is behavior that's already pre-programmed. You don't have to learn how to walk. All of us have to learn how to walk. This guy didn't need to learn how to walk. All the wires are wired up from the brain to the feet. Muscles are perfect, and it's a miracle in every way. Both the miracle of having the feet restored and the miracle of having the immediate attention of how to use those feet. We saw this with the blind man. You know, when the blind man was healed, immediately he knew everything. So it's not just your eyes can see, but it's also the wiring that goes with it and the learning process. That's part of the miracle as well. So with a leap he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Verse 9, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God." Verse 10, "And they were making note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate at the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." So this is a miracle. Peter and John have conducted a miracle, and thousands of people see this miracle, and everybody knew this guy because he's out there all the time for year after year after year, and was well known by everybody who's trying to hit him up for money when they walk by, because he's hitting everybody up for money. Verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John. Now, why is he clinging to Peter and John? Well, obviously, he's very grateful, and he's grabbing a hold of them, and so it's just a system of gratitude. All the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. The portico of Solomon, again, is this walkway. So we know that the first Christians, they didn't call themselves Christians. They called them the followers of the way. They were having their meetings in the temple. They were having Bible doctrine training meetings in the temple. That's what John and Peter would do. And they went into the temple with the specific intent to spread the word, to spread the gospel, and to hold Bible classes. And, of course, this was just a great academic forum. You'd see all sorts of groups meeting on the Porch of Solomon. You'd see the Save the Whale crowds would be in one corner, and Up with Women's Rights and How Do We Make a Better World was in another corner, and then people mumbling about how to make more money with your business deals. They'd have their little meetings there. And so that's what Peter and John were also doing. So the early church was right there in the heart of Judaism. It was something, and this is the early church before the persecution started by the Sanhedrin. And they were recognized because what they were saying is that Jesus has risen from the dead. Now the Pharisees believed in resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. But Peter and John are not claiming that they're God. So there's no blasphemy. They said, we're not saying we're God. We're saying that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And he was a Jew, he was crucified, he rose from the dead. And we're going to see that he's arrested here very shortly. But at this time, they're very boldly proclaiming these things. Verse 12, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? In other words, it's not because of our piety that they have the ability to do this, or their own power. It's the power of God himself that caused this man to walk. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. And of course, we've studied this before, the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why does it go through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and not other people that were brothers? Because Abraham had a brother named Nahor. It's not Nahor, Isaac, and Jacob. And Isaac, of course, had a brother. And it doesn't go through Isaac's brother was Laughter. And of course, Isaac's name was Laughter. His brother was Ishmael. And it doesn't go through Abraham, Ishmael. It goes through Isaac. And of course, Jacob had a brother. His name was Esau. Esau's not mentioned. Why are these other people excluded? Because they're unbelievers. The line goes through the believing Jews, the believers in the line. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate. Pilate, of course, is the Roman governor, when he had decided to release him. As we say in the book of Matthew, Pilate found Christ not guilty at least two times. I find under Roman law you are not guilty, and he should have released him immediately, but he didn't. For political expediency, turned him over to the Jews for execution. So in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him, verse 14, but you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. And that murder, of course, was Barabbas, which means son of the father. That was his name, which is kind of ironic because he's not the son of the father. Jesus is the son of the father. Bar means son, and Abba in the Aramaic means father. And so Barabbas deserved to die. He was a murderer. He was a sinner extraordinaire. Verse 15, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Notice the central point here is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are witnesses. And this, again, is what turned these cowards, these yellow bellies, from weasels to very brave people, because they saw him raised from the dead. Any other religion that's out there, Islam, Buddhism, whatever it is, if you take away the founder of the religion can still exist. Take away Muhammad from Islam. Doesn't bother the religion of Islam. In fact, Muhammad was asked, are you going to heaven? He said, I don't know. I'll be judged by Allah at the judgment seat. Good deeds, bad deeds. If I'm good enough, I get in. But if you took away Muhammad, Islam would still exist as a religion. He's not necessary to the core of the religion. Took away Buddha, religion would still exist. You take away Christ from Christianity, it collapses. Because there is nothing without Christ. Christ is the way. and Christ provides salvation and Christ rose from the dead, there would be no Christianity. If you take away Moses from Judaism, Judaism doesn't collapse, or Abraham doesn't collapse. You still got the concept that God created Adam and Eve, God created the world, the Messiah will come. You believe that and you're saved. These people are simply the, you know, folks that were in the great narrative of how this came about. But the religion doesn't collapse. Take away Christ from Christianity, there is no Christianity. What is it? It's there's nothing there. Because the central focus of Christianity is that Christ died for your sins and he rose from the dead and you're in union with Christ. You take that away, what is there? Nothing. And that's another distinguishing factor of Christianity from all other religions of the world. You can't take him out of the religion. And these people, of course, when they turn from cowards to very bold people, it's a testament to the fact that they did see him. Because people will not die for a lie, particularly cowards. A brave man might die for a lie, possibly, if they're doing something noble, like the Tale of Two Cities. The guy knew that he was dying, and he was taking the place of someone else. He knew it was a lie, but he's a very brave and noble person. And that might happen once in a blue moon. But a coward is never going to die for a lie. Not going to happen. And all these people were knuckleheads. All they did during the gospel period, during the 3.5 years, is what? They argued about who's the greatest. That was their favorite argument. Christ would give them Bible doctrine. I'm going to die and raise from the dead. Told them that concept many, many times, and they said, we don't understand it. And instead, in fact, in the book of Mark, when they're walking along, Christ says, what were you guys just talking about? He knew what they were talking about. And then were they talking about the theological discussions about how Christ would die and raise from the dead and how the Old Testament scriptures supported that? No, they were talking about who is going to be the greatest. Who is going to be the greatest when you come into your kingdom, because they wanted the second coming. That's all they did. They wouldn't wash each other's feet. They were very arrogant people. When you're arrogant, it blocks out your objectivity. And that's what they did. So what turned them? They saw him raised from the dead. And that'll turn you when you see somebody raised from the dead. And it did turn them around. 16, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. So this guy was a believer. He was already a believer. He just didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. And so they said, this is Jesus the Christ. He's the one that saved you. Because before Christ appeared on the scene, people didn't know what the name was. They would call him the Lord. We believe that the Messiah will come and die for our sins. They didn't know the name of him. They didn't know what his name would be. And so this guy was already a believer, as we have here. Verse 16, on the basis of faith in his name. So when Peter said and John said to get up, this guy believed it. And of course, he knew who John and Peter were. John and Peter were, and that's why he sought them out. He probably knew who they were because, again, they didn't have telephones or texting or tweets, but everybody talked. I mean, you could tell one person a secret on one end of Jerusalem. By the end of the day, it's all over town, particularly about miracles and all these wonderful things. And imagine if that happened today in San Antonio. You saw something where somebody had committed, you know, done something spectacular. It would be all over the city within hours. It would be a newsflash. And it traveled very quickly. So we don't know exactly the details, but we do know that this fellow's a believer. Now, notice that Christ healed many people that were unbelievers as well. The fact that he's a believer is a wonderful witness to Jesus Christ. But many people that were unbelievers were healed as well, and they had no faith. But this guy did have faith. He used whatever faith rest technique he had when he heard that you're going to walk, and he said, oh, I'll take it. And boom, he was up on his feet, leaping around. But don't get carried away, because many people will say these phony healers, and when they have these healing sessions today in churches, and if you're not healed, they say, well, you didn't have enough faith. That's the excuse. And it's a lot of it's, you know, we're not going to cover that doctrine, but suffice it to say that nobody has the power to grab someone's hand and say, up, you're healed. That was a gift that Peter had, that John had, that was a gift of healing in the early church age, but it's not around today. So save your money if somebody's trying to scam you or bop you in the head. There was some guy on TV a couple decades ago when I was growing up, he would actually bop people in the head with his hand. They'd fall down and people would grab him and he'd say, you're healed! And everybody hooting and hollering and all sorts of things. And, you know, it's phony as a wood, as a lead nickel. It's all phony. Now, if you do see a case where someone is healed, apparently healed, they're demon-possessed. That's, or, of course, God can heal people directly. You can pray to God, or God can heal people directly. He does it all the time. But no human has the gift of healing where you can go over and say, you're healed. It's not going to happen. And scam artists, of course, engage in that all the time. So back to verse 16. Whom you see and know. Everybody knew who this guy was. It's a miracle. You can't deny it. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. When he says brethren, he's not referring to these people as fellow believers. Adolphos here means they're fellow Jews. Most of the Jews are unbelievers that he's addressing this to. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Now God announced this beforehand, and there are many, many, many verses in the Old Testament prophesying about the Messiah. What the Messiah would do, who he was, how he'd be crucified. The two major streams, of course, is Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. But the book of Psalms is flooded with prophecies about the Messiah. Zechariah, Malachi, Jeremiah, Moses, everybody talked about the Messiah. Perhaps one of these days we'll have to get all the verses in one spot. But I think with the internet today, you can probably Google Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, and you'll be amazed at the number of predictions. This also refers to the plan of God, though. God has a plan. And we studied this plan many, many times in the past. And God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets. God knew that this would occur, and in the plan of God it would occur. And God's timing is perfect, and Christ was born in the world at exactly the right time. And all these things are fulfilled. Verse 19, therefore, repent. And if I had to give you a quiz, what's the word repent? Metanoeo here, not metomelomai. It means to change your mind, change your mind, change your mind. It is not an emotional word at all. You don't have to feel sorry for anything or say you'll never sin again or make an idiot out of yourself. You simply have to change your mind. You can do it with a hangover. You can do it when you're happy. You can do it when you're sad. You can do it standing on your head. So, therefore, repent and return. Return, of course, emphasizes the fact of repent. Return means, for the Jews, that these people, that's what they were supposed to do. As a Jew, you're expected to believe in the Messiah. You are God's chosen people. You're the vehicle in the Old Testament dispensation to spread the gospel to everyone. And, of course, they're in the system of mercy right now, the Jewish nation. God extended 40 years of grace. Because before the judgment comes, God always gives a grace period before he lowers the boom. And, of course, the cycles of discipline in Leviticus chapter 26 are on the Jews right now. They're in the fifth cycle, but there's a period of grace before the boom is lowered. So the period of grace extended from 30 A.D. to 70 A.D. when they crucified the Messiah, when they cut off the Messiah. They're going to be destroyed. And that would occur 70 years later when the Romans would bust into this final defensive position, bust into the temple, and burn it. And that was it. 1 million Jews were killed, about 100,000 led off into captivity, and the Romans did a number on them, and they fulfilled the fifth cycle of discipline against the Jewish nation. So return. This is a special admonition to the Jews to return. Get back to what you're supposed to be doing. Repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Okay, several concepts here. Obviously, the fact that Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world doesn't save you. It makes you a candidate for salvation. That's the minus side of salvation. You've got to do something to take advantage of this historical fact. And when you do that, the times of refreshing may come. That's phase two in our life. So phase one is the moment you believe in Christ, you've gone from phase one to phase two. Phase two is your time here on the earth, and that is the time of refreshing, because now your eyes can be opened. If you take in the mind of God, you are refreshed, and that's the only refreshing you can get. It's not Coca-Cola. It's not Diet Coke. It's the Word of God. That's the only thing that can refresh your mind and orient you to reality in this world. You try to run on anything else, you will break down. May come from the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord, of course, as a believer in the church age, you're indwelt by the Lord. You can have fellowship with the Lord by taking in Bible doctrine. And we've studied the 40 things that occurred before at the moment of salvation. You can't work for them. You don't earn them. You don't deserve them. But they all occur at the moment of salvation. Verse 20. And that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you from heaven, must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. From ancient time, rather. So, Christ has been appointed for you. He's been appointed for all of us. He is appointed to die for the sins of the world. There's only one way you can be saved, and that reminds us of Acts chapter 4, verse 12, doesn't it? That famous passage. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's it. There is no other way. And God appointed Christ to fulfill the work of salvation for us in the plan of God. He did that in eternity past, and Christ fulfilled that mission. Whom heaven must receive. Now, this is dispensations. Christ has ascended back up into heaven. Peter saw that. And heaven has received him again until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. This is the doctrine of dispensations. Let's look at the doctrine of dispensations again, because if you don't understand the doctrine of dispensations, you haven't got a chance to understand the Word of God, because you've got to fit these things into their proper dispensations. This is God's timetable for how things will work. And this is exactly what this verse refers to. God's got a timetable. Christ has ascended. Where are we now? Well, doctrine of dispensations, of course, will draw up a long line here. There's dispensations. We are dispensationalists. We understand that there are periods. There are some confused people that they don't distinguish between the dispensations. They think the Old Testament requirements must be met today in the church age. But they don't. We're not in the Old Testament. So first of all, what is a dispensation? It's a period of human history in which, in terms of divine revelation, believers must understand these periods. And of course, it's clearly delineated in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, Hebrews 11:3, and you can add Acts right here as another verse on dispensations. In every age of mankind, God operates through an agency of some sort. God operates through agencies of some sort in every dispensation. Time itself, the word time in the Greek is expressed in four manners in the Bible. First is the word chronos, which means a chain of events. Romans 16:25, 1 Peter 1:20. Then you got kairos, which is time broken up into periods. And there are several passages on that. Then you've got oikonomia, which is the administration of a household, but it's also time. Is how does an administrator divide their time in setting out the daily chores in a household. And you got aeon, which is a period of time. And that's for Colossians 1:26, Ephesians 3:9, 1 Timothy 1:4. So what are these dispensations? They're broken down in different ways. This is one way to break them down. You have theocentric. Theo means God in the Greek, and centric means God-centered. So you have the age of the Gentiles, which is Genesis 1, chapter 1 to chapter 11. You first of all had the positive volition era. This is your grandparents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, unknown time. Were they there for 1,000 years, 500 years, 10,000 years? Nobody knows. Doesn't say. Then you have the negative volition era, which is the fall of Adam and Eve when they committed the sin, to the Tower of Babel, which is the first United Nations organization. God is a nationalist. He is not someone that sponsors internationalism, because God recognizes that power corrupts. Therefore, if you want to have freedom, you've got to have power limited amongst nation states. Then you have the nationalism era. That's the Tower of Babel to the nation of Israel. When nation states are ordained by God as a system to maintain order in society and to provide for freedom. Then you had the attacks on the divine institutions by Satan. Satan attacks freedom, Genesis chapter 3. Satan attacks marriage and the family, Genesis chapter 6, when he sent the Benaha Elohim, which are these demons, to have sex with women to create the Nephilim, which are half human, half angelic creatures. He tried to destroy true humanity, because the promise was that the seed of the woman, true humanity, would have to die for true humanity. And of course, Satan's theory was, if I can breed out true humanity, then you can't have a human come. And that's what his goal was, is to destroy not only the family, but also to get rid of true humanity. And of course, that didn't work. Then, of course, Satan attacks nationalism. Satan is an internationalist. Everybody that promotes internationalism, you're promoting Satan's viewpoint of the world. Let's have one world, and of course, when you've got one world, then you have tyranny. It's just a matter of time before that one system of government will collapse into tyranny. Can't help itself. Because we have old sin natures, and people with old sin natures getting together, you're bound to have problems. Power lust, approbation lust, money lust, all those things play into politics. That's why our founders recognized that concept, and they set up systems of checks and balances so they could watch each other, because their premise was that man is no damn good, and they were correct in that premise. The old sin nature. Man is basically no damn good, and that includes all of us. So therefore, they said, we're going to have a system of checks and balances. Somebody's got to watch you. And then we're going to have term limits, because we realize that you get in there, you're going to become corrupt. It's just the way it is. So we have term limits. Now, of course, the term limits don't work out too well these days, but the concept was good. They should have made a requirement that you cannot run for office after X amount of time. They didn't. They just said every 6 years, every 2 years, you got to have a run for office for the Senate and for the House of Representatives. But they should have set a cap. After, you know, Senate, maximum time you can serve is this, and in the Congress, maximum time you can serve is this. But they didn't. There were no canon of Scripture. There were rituals, there were records, there were oral traditions, but there was no written canon of Scripture. There was no missionary agency. The Jewish nation hadn't been established. There was no missionary agency that God would use as an agent to spread the word. Then you have the age of the Jews. That's the rest of the Old Testament and the tribulation. Remember, we have 7 years that are missing that God owes the Jews, because when the Old Testament dispensation stopped, there's 7 years still on the clock that God owes the Jews. And that 7 years is the tribulation. Tribulation is not part of the church age. Remember, the church departs at the rapture. You have the rapture here, the church will depart. This is the church age. I'll just put OT here. You can divide this up in these two in the theocentric, but it's the Old Testament period. Then you have the church here. And then, of course, the rapture will occur as the next event that's going to occur. And then you've got a 7 year period here called the tribulation. These are the 7 years that Daniel talked about that God owes the Jews. And he will give them those 7 years. Not quite seven, because the 7 years will be cut short. Otherwise, no flesh would survive on the face of the planet. Then you have the second coming. This is the second coming of the Messiah. And then, of course, you have the millennium, which is 1,000 years. And then you have the end. That's it. Those are the dispensations. That's it in a nutshell. So in the Old Testament, you have the age of the Jews. You have the period of the patriarchs, which means the fathers, from Abraham to Moses. A nation could be a client nation to God. Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, that's called the client nation to God under the doctrine of the pivot. Some nations are established as client nations to God, and a client nation to God is responsible for evangelism and also for having a maximum amount of Bible doctrine taught to the people. The British Empire was a client nation to God. They spread all over the world. They brought the gospel to millions and millions of Africans, Indians, Asians, Chinese, everywhere. And so modern historians, liberal historians, of course, they're very down on the British Empire. Oh, they're evil, evil, evil. They did far more good than evil, folks. Even without the spread of the gospel, they did far more good to these people than evil. They brought them out of the frickin' trees. They brought them out of the Stone Age in many cases and gave them things that were unimaginable to these people. Now, did they take a little bit of profit? Sure. But what they did, the best thing that happened to these areas of the world is when the British Empire came in. And in many cases, the worst thing that happened is when they left. I give you many examples, but we're not going to go on a tangent. But liberal historians, oh, the evil colonial powers, really? Because of the quote-unquote evil colonial powers, those people are living standards, their standard of living has been increased tenfold from what it was before the evil colonial powers came. Now, did they do bad things? Sure. But they didn't invent slavery. Slavery was alive and well before the colonial powers came into these areas. No one ever talks about the slavery that occurs before the colonial powers came in there and all the horrors that occurred. In India, for example, they had the cult of Kali, where they would just murder people. They'd kill them. When Cortez came in to conquer the Aztecs, I'm all for it. These people were bloodthirsty murderers, cutting the hearts out of folks, rolling them down the temples. Oh, the nice little benign Mayans. Really? Study the Mayans sometimes. You would not want to be taken captive by the Mayans. Slavery, human sacrifice, demonism was rampant. Now, did the Spaniards take a little bit of gold on the side? Oh, well, I have no problem with that. I'd be doing the same damn thing if I was a Spaniard over there as a conquistador. And I'd be spreading the gospel with one hand, and you know, well, and doing a number on those people. They need to be rubbed out. But that's not what you hear in history classes. Oh, the poor Mayans. They were just running around, you know, tweeting each other and saving the animals and the whales, and they're just so wonderful. And their Mayan calendar, you know, is just marvelous. Didn't the Mayan calendar predict the end of the world on 12-12-12? Yeah. Well, what do we got right now? Let's see. We're in the year 2015 and the year of our Lord, March the 20-something or other. Yeah, it didn't quite happen, did it? Yeah, wonderful cultures. Anyway, they won't want me to teach world history 101. Anyway, from the divine perspective, yeah, it's not a news flash that the British people have old sin nature and they did evil things. Got it. But relatively speaking, they did far more good than evil. Period of the law. From Moses to Jesus, you had Codex 1, Codex 2, Codex 1 with the Ten Commandments, and there was a lot more than 10. We just call it the Ten Commandments. You might call this the 100-plus commandments, because there's a lot of commandments in Codex 1. Codex 2 is the ritual. These are the rituals that taught about the person and the place, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then you had Codex number 3, which were divine establishment provisions, sanitation, you know, housing, stuff like that. None of these things save you. But what do? Codex number 1 tells you you can't save yourself. You can't live up to the law. Codex number 2 tells you how you're going to get saved. And Codex number 3 basically tells you how to live a healthy life. It might be the Miami diet or whatever it is. You know, it's just how to live a better life. Doesn't save you. You had the United Kingdom from 1050 BC to 931 BC. That was David had the United Kingdom. Then the kingdom broke apart. You had the Northern Kingdom from 931 BC to 721. Some scholars think it's 722. Take your pick. That's when the Assyrians came in and wiped them out. Because why? They went apostate. They rejected God. They rejected Bible doctrine teaching. They went into the fifth cycle of discipline and were wiped out. Then you had the Southern Kingdom. Southern Kingdom existed from 931 BC to 586 BC, when they were also wiped out. You can read Jeremiah for a complete detailed instruction of what happened, but they did the same thing the Northern Kingdom did. They turned against the Lord God. And then you had the Kingdom of Judea, which operated from 536 BC when some of the Jews came back into the land, all the way up to 70 AD. All the way up to 70 AD when they were wiped out by the Roman legions. That last 40 years was their period of grace before they were wiped out, because basically they were ended in 30 AD. And then, of course, C, you had the period of tribulation. This is the future seven-year event which starts the rapture of the church. Now, what are the characteristics of this particular area? You have many languages, many races. The Hebrews were a missionary agency in the Old Testament. The example of Jonah. And, of course, they didn't fulfill their responsibility, did they? With rare exceptions, they didn't fulfill their responsibility to be missionary agents to anybody. They were basically like, we've got ours, to heck with the rest of the world. There were covenants, various covenants. These covenants had eternal life clauses. That's the doctrine of covenants that God gave them. You had special cycles of discipline, Leviticus chapter 26. This curse clause is still valid today for Gentile client nations. Any client nation to God is under the cycle of discipline concept, the pivot concept. If you're positive to doctrine, God will bless the nation. When you turn against doctrine, God will discipline the nation all the way up to the fact, to the point where he will destroy the nation. Same thing that happened to the Jews and their cycles, the various kingdoms, the United Kingdom, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, and Judah, will happen, has happened in the church age. And it's the rise and fall of these client nations to God in the Gentile period is based on the response to Bible doctrine. The cycles of discipline, of course, are set out there. God starts out with lower levels of discipline to get the attention of the client nation and accelerates it all the way up to the last category, which is called the fifth cycle of discipline, where he will simply wipe you out. The nation will be wiped out, and another nation will stand up. Salvation is the same in all dispensations. The Christ would come. They look forward to the cross. We look back on the cross. Spirituality in the Old Testament dispensation is by faith rest. Hebrews chapter 11 is a roster of believers, and what made them great believers? They believed. They had faith rest. Our spirituality, now they understood the rebound technique. They used the rebound technique, but their spirit, they were not filled with the Holy Spirit. They were not filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the distinction. They were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So what they did, whatever their fellowship was, it was accomplished through rebound, but rebound didn't result with them being filled with the Holy Spirit. But it did cause them to utilize faith rest, where they rely on the promise of God. And whatever that promise was, they cling to the promise and live their life accordingly. And that's the roster in Hebrews chapter 11. You can get the tape on Hebrews, and we went through that in detail. There was no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Just wasn't there. Certain people could be empowered with the Holy Spirit. It could rest on them, but it didn't indwell them. They had a ritual plan. We don't have a ritual plan. Everything they did was a ritual plan. They killed a lot of animals. And it depends on your socioeconomic level, whether you killed an expensive animal or an animal that didn't cost too much. There was no concentrated learning as in the church age. They didn't have a full canon of scripture. Most people couldn't read or write. They had to rely on the rituals and the faith rest technique. God gave them testing to use the faith rest drill. You hear a promise of God, you rely on that promise. Again, we can go to the example of the Jews, the Hebrews coming out of Egypt. God gave them a miracle, and then he took them to a place of testing. Use your faith rest drill. Do you trust in the Lord, or are you going to bitch and moan? Well, they flunked every time, of course. They flunked every time. They got very emotional when they saw the miracles. Very happy, half happy, and then they fell apart. Then we had the Christocentric. And Christ, of course, means the Messiah in the Hebrew. Centric means it's centered around it. And you could divide this. Colonel Thiem divides a special dispensation of one, which is the hypostatic union. And that person in that dispensation, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born approximately 4 B.C., and the crucifixion was A.D. 30. And what do you have during this period? Of course, you have the Gospels. The Gospels are not, you could say the Gospels are in the hypostatic union, in the Christocentric, or you could say that the Gospels are in the Old Testament dispensation. Depends on how you want to divide it. I don't lose any sleep over it either way, because we're way past that. We're in the church age, for sure. We don't have to say, well, is this a Christocentric dispensation, or is it the Old Testament dispensation? Colonel Thiem carved out a special Christocentric dispensation because Christ established the prototype divine dynasphere. Now, Christ was filled with the Spirit. He was indwelt with the Spirit. He was the only one in his humanity. Nobody else. No other human, of course, no other human is in hypostatic union as well. But it's a special dispensation of one, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that the divine dynasphere, which is in your notebook, is the gates. You enter the gate through the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you learn Bible doctrine, and of course you go around the gates, do testing, you reach the highest level of maturity. It's a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yes, sir.
In Luke 1:15, referring to John the Baptist, it says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb."
Right. Which means he was the only one filled with the Holy Spirit. He was indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit. Nobody else was. No person, and that's why Colonel Thiem carved out the Christocentric dispensation of one, because he was filled. Are you talking about John?
This is talking about John the Baptist.
John the Baptist was not indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. He was not filled with God the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to have to go back and look at the Greek word to see exactly what that means. But I will get back to you on that. But John the Baptist was a sinner. He had an old sin nature. He was not filled with the Holy Spirit. He was an herald, and Christ said that he is the greatest of all people in that Old Testament dispensation, the greatest person born during the time. So John the Baptist had a special mission, but the word filled is a technical term for the church age. If it's used in the context of John, it doesn't mean that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, because he was not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you can't be filled unless you're indwelt. It refers to the endowment of the Holy Spirit on John, obviously. It's a term that speaks of his endowment, because nowhere does it say that John is indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. Nowhere. So the word filling or resting or being empowered, you have different words that are associated with the powering. And John, from the very get-go, he was in that less than 1% of all Old Testament believers that were empowered by God the Holy Spirit. So the word filled there is used in a different way than it's used for the church age, obviously. But I'll look at the word. If it is the same word, obviously he can't be filled because he's not indwelt, and he is in the Old Testament dispensation. Therefore, it refers to his empowering, that he was empowered by God the Holy Spirit from the very get-go. But of course, John had biological life also. John didn't leap in his mother's womb. as well. When he saw when Martha, Elizabeth, the babe did not leap in the womb, as it says in the King James Version. But that's another. I don't want to get sidetracked.
So would you say this one for question? So would you say no Old Testament believer was born again?
No, all Old Testament believers are born again because the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, he would regenerate every Old Testament believer and give them a human spirit. They had a human spirit. They had the righteousness of God. They had eternal life. So no, they were all born again.
Holy Spirit wasn't a human spirit.
No Old Testament believer was indwelt with God, the Holy Spirit. But they did have they were saved by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as we are. They received the righteousness of Christ, of God. They received eternal life. They received the human spirit. They were regenerated. But they weren't indwelt. They were not indwelt. Nowhere in the Old Testament are you going to see the word, the Holy Spirit is in them. Everywhere in the New Testament is the Holy Spirit in you. But it's not in them. Now they can be empowered with the Holy Spirit, and that's a reference to John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was a special case. Obviously, he was the herald. He was the Elijah for the first coming of Christ, whereas the second coming will be Elijah plus Moses. But we know that from the Transfiguration. But no Old Testament believer was indwelt. Only Jesus Christ was indwelt from his birth, and he was filled obviously at the same time. Then we have the church age, of course, from AD 30 to the current time, and these are the New Testament letters, starting with the book of Acts, and all the rest of the New Testament is AD 30 in current times. Now, some of the Gospels were written, obviously the Gospels were written after AD 30, but they were written about things that occurred before the church age. Before the church age. That's why Christ was encouraging the disciples, ask for the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course they didn't do it. So Christ had to give them the power of the Holy Spirit to sustain them until they could be indwelt, as we studied already, when the Holy Spirit is now in them. And that started the day, on the day of Pentecost, and that started the church age. Now the Holy Spirit is in us because we are royal family of God, and that's the doctrine of the mystery of the church age. The completed canon of Scripture, of course, is 96 A.D., and it ended all the temporary spiritual gifts, like the gift of healing, the gift of tongues. Actually, the gift of tongues ended in 70 A.D., because that was a warning to the Jews that your destruction is about ready to come upon your head. So in 70 A.D., when they were wiped out, the gift of tongues was wiped out. But the other gifts, of course, the temporary gifts, prophecy, and things of that nature, extended all the way up to the closing of the canon of Scripture. It's a supernatural way of life. It's called the fullness of times in Ephesians 1:9. It's the fullness of times. This is the central point of God's plan. The church age is the cat's meow. Because notice, when we have the 7-year tribulation, what do we go back to? Rituals. You're going to see rituals in the temple again. You're going to see the ritual plan from the Old Testament is borrowed and reignited, reinstituted here. In the millennium, you're going to have ritual plans again. It's not the church age. You and the church age are superior to every other dispensation. Old Testament, tribulational believer, and millennium believer. The church age is the bride of Christ. None of these other dispensations are the bride of Christ. They're the friends of the groom. But they're not the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Right now, of course, we're the body of Christ, and we will be the bride of Christ when our garments are whitened through the process of the judgment seat of Christ. We will come back with Christ as the bride of Christ. And, of course, this is the doctrine of the mystery. Every believer is an ambassador. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. Now, every believer was not an ambassador in the Old Testament dispensation. You could have a client nation. And, of course, every believer is a priest. Now, this would be a shock to the Old Testament. Really. What? We're all priests? The Levitical priesthood would go out of business real quick. Today, we are all priests. In fact, we're royal priests. We represent ourselves before God. 1 Peter 2:9 and many other passages. Every believer is an aristocrat, adopted son of God. And the word for adoption here in Ephesians 1:5, as we studied before, this is not as we think it in the English, where you go out and adopt a little kid that's, 6 months old. The adoption was a custom that the Romans did. You were adopted at a little ceremony that the Romans would do when the kid reached the age of 13. They'd have a ceremony. They take off the old toga, put on the new toga, put on the ring, and now you are a full-fledged member of the family, ready to go out and enjoy your manhood and have the bank account credited to you. Before that, you were a son, but you weren't the adopted. You weren't adopted. So this would be your own son. And we, of course, are aristocrats, adopted a son of God at the moment that you're saved. Well, it's a sign of recognition that you have full power to draw on God's credit card, to do whatever, you represent yourself before God. That is all there. Now, whether you ever realize it or not is a different story. As we know, you know, if you have a kid that's born today in England, they're born an aristocrat. They don't know they're an aristocrat. But the word used in the context of the New Testament, it was a Roman custom of adoption, where you're immediately given all these privileges.
Kind of very similar to bar mitzvah.
Kind of a bar mitzvah type deal, yeah.
Once you're bar mitzvah, then you can
use it for it. You can do all that stuff.
You're all of a sudden.
That's right. You're all of a sudden up at that status. So us, when we're born again, we are immediately at that status right there. But we don't realize. Most believers, you know, wallow in the pig mire. They never realize they're an aristocrat. They act like a commoner. But we're not a commoner. The second you're born again in the church age, you're an aristocrat. You're a royal priest. And the Old Testament believers, they'd be shocked to hear that. What? Do you represent yourself before God? How can that be? And how can that be is we're members of the royal family of God. We're in union with Christ. We have special privileges, and therefore we have these special responsibilities. Jesus Christ actually indwells all believers as a guarantee of their escrow blessings. All believers have the righteousness of Christ. The Old Testament had the righteousness of God. We have the double portion. Remember the double portion doctrine in the Old Testament? We have the double portion. We have the triple portion. We are actually have assets that these guys, and that's why Moses longed to see our day. He just didn't long to see Christ. He had some glimpse of what the church age was about, apparently. But God, you know, put him in the Old Testament dispensation. And that's simply the way it is, because again, the fact that people are superior to each other in some category doesn't make you happy. Moses is perfectly happy. He's a mature believer because equality doesn't make you happy. But we have greater responsibilities. And we are in the intensified age of the angelic conflict because all hell is breaking loose now in the church age. Before the church age, the goal of these demonic forces was to stop Christ from coming to the cross. And many times it came very close in the line because Satan tried to wipe out true humanity. They started to go after when he figured out that the prophecies came about, oh, it's going to come through David. Now, it was going to come through this, going to come through that. I'll just kill them all off. I will kill all these people off. And sometimes it got down to a very narrow margin of people that were surviving in that line. But God kept the line alive. It went through Nathan and the Kaniah curse. It did not go through Solomon's line. And Kaniah basically was one of the kings of Israel. He said, the line's not going through you, son, because he had turned against God. We studied that in the past. I want to digress here. Okay, so there's no prophecy to be fulfilled in the church age, point E, the age of historical trends via the pivot of mature believers. So if somebody says that there's a prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs, they're lying. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled. Oh, the Jews are back in the land. Whoop-de-doo. The Jews can be wiped out tomorrow and they'll come back some other time. That's not a sign. It's interesting. You know, you can speculate all you want to, but don't bet the farm on it that it's going to happen next week because the Jews have done this or the Jews have done that, or Jerusalem is now their capital city, or whatever you want to make it. It could be significant, but it could not be significant. But the Bible says there is no sign that has to be fulfilled. The Bible does not say the Jews must establish their capital in Jerusalem before I come back at the rapture. You can't find that in there. There's nothing in there. Only Gentile nations can be client nations to God in the church age. Luke 21:24, Romans 11:25, Ephesians 1:10. But the same principle and cycles of discipline apply to us. Hosea 4:1-8. Love Hosea. Hosea talks all about the nation that is a client nation to God that turns against God and what happens to you. You are wiped out with severe divine discipline. The church is not mentioned in the Old Testament at all. It's called the doctrine of the mystery. You have intercalation. You have verses in the Old Testament that would seem to fit perfectly, would tell us about the New Testament. It jumps from the first coming to the second coming and nothing in between. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. And that's why the first question that the disciples asked Christ in Acts chapter 1, are you coming back now? now is the time. Now Christ gave them that big dissertation in the book of Matthew, which most people have no idea how to interpret that. But there's a large part of the book of Matthew devoted to these types of questions. The disciples had a series of questions that Christ sat them down and gave them the answers. I encourage you to get the tape on Matthew and listen to that. We went through those in detail. The church is completed at the rapture. When the last person is put in the plan of God, then the rapture will occur. Then you have the eschatological. That means the future. The future dispensation. The tribulation, of course, is the 7-year period from the rapture to the second advent of Christ. That's 7 years. Many verses on that. Basically, that's almost all of Revelation, the last part of Revelation. Then you have the millennium, which is a 1,000-year rule. That's the second advent to the last great white throne judgment. This is for for the unbelievers, the last judgment. There'll be perfect environment until the second advent of Satan, Revelation 27-10. Satan was going to be chained up for 1,000 years. He'll be released at the end of the 1,000 years. He will get all the unbelievers together, and probably some reversionistic believers as well will join in his army. They're going to attack Jerusalem because it's just not fair. And of course, that revolt will be put down. There'll be no religion in the second, in the 1,000-year rule. Revelation 20:1-3. There'll be great spirituality. In fact, Peter quoted from Joel. We studied that in the last Bible class. Jesus Christ will rule personally from the earth, from Jerusalem. Israel will be restored as a nation under God. In fact, they'll be the primary nation in the world. Universal prosperity and opportunity for all. Universal knowledge of God. Gospel will be everywhere. But people will reject it. Those that are born to the parents. Environmental changes. Oh, lots of environmental changes. Nature will be restored as God intended it. God does not intend for evil, sin, disease, all these things to exist in nature. That's not God's intention. God only creates perfection. The imperfections you see in nature in our human bodies were caused by the fall of angels and by the fall of man. Nature got a double whammy. One, when Satan fell, nature was negatively impacted. And two, when man failed, another whammy. And that's just the way it is. So when you're scratching that psoriasis or the lice in your hair or whatever it is, it didn't come from God. Okay. But God allows it to happen, obviously. God knows about mutations and transmutation and the concept of microevolution. Got it all down. Not surprised. He knows all these things operate. And, of course, God meant for nature to be perfect. There's no unbelievers at the start of the millennium. But there will be unbelievers that will be born to the sons of men and women. Life will be extended. You will not die by natural causes. You might be murdered by a fellow believer or an unbeliever during the millennium. You might be executed. In fact, if you are a ruler with Christ and ruling one of the counties somewhere in Virginia, you might be given the death penalty to certain humans that engage in crimes. Because their old sin nature is still there. There won't be wars, there won't be armies, but there's still going to be crime. They still got the old sin nature. It's still there. And you will have to execute the death penalty. You have to rule with a rod of iron. You'll be in a resurrection body. And that resurrection body, again, will look to these humans just like a normal human person. But if you decide you want to walk through the door instead of open the door, you just walk through the door at the courthouse. You don't have to open it up. They got to open the door up. You don't. And then there'll be a final revolt, of course, Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. Then the eternal state, right here at the end, which is here. That goes on for eternity. Believers will live with God forever. Unbelievers will spend eternity in the lake of fire. And that's simply the way it is. They will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Why do they spend eternity in the lake of fire? Because they want to. They choose it. They choose it. So we did not get through chapter 4. We didn't get to chapter 3. Let's see if we can get to chapter 3. We left off at verse 16. Verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. Actually, we stopped before that, didn't we? But let me just reread it from 17. But the thing which God announced beforehand by the mouth of his prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled, would suffer again. That's the purpose that Christ came into the world, to die for the sins of the world. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, phase 2, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you from heaven, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. People have understood the dispensations. They didn't understand the mystery doctrine, that's true. They didn't understand the church age. But they probably scratched their head and said, you know, there's got to be at least some lapse of time between the first coming and the second coming. They knew those things, but they didn't understand, what would that be like? What will life be like for a believer? Will there be rituals? Will there not be rituals? You know, what's going to be like? They didn't know. They didn't know. The mystery doctrine. Verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says. Now, to everything he says, obviously, like you, Christ would be a Jew. So Peter quotes Moses, who wrote extensively about the work of Christ. Like me, Christ would be a Jew, and he would have the ultimate message. Every word. What's his ultimate message? You know, I'm the Messiah. What think ye of Christ is the ultimate question, which is the ultimate message. And therefore, as you know, in our study of the book of Matthew and John, the Jews would ask him, are you that prophet? And they were referring back to Moses. Moses referred to one prophet. It's not Jeremiah. It's not any of the other prophets that followed him. It's Jesus Christ. He is a prophet, and you shall give, you must give heed to everything he says to you, because he has the ultimate message. Moses had the message, but Christ has the ultimate message, because he is the Messiah. He's a Jew. Verse 23, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, which is Christ, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. That's the alternative. The alternative, the grace of God. You either adjust to the justice of God, or the justice of God will adjust to you. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and his successors onward, also announce these days. Verse 25, this distinguishes the prophet of Moses, which is Christ, from all the other prophets who said the same thing that Moses did. 25, it is you who are the sons of the prophets, and the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 26, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So obviously, the Messiah came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And through Abraham, all the families have the opportunity to be blessed. Every race, every person, every culture has equal opportunity, the doctrine of heathenism. First of all, of course, it has to come to somebody first. And the Jews came first. But it's available to every human. And God is fair because no human is excluded when Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, unlimited atonement. And, of course, to turn from your wicked ways. Again, what are the wicked ways? It's human good. It's not, you know, drinking and fornicating. Those are evil. Those are sins. But the wicked ways here is John chapter 3, verse 19. The light comes into the world. Men love the darkness more than the light. The wickedness is their religion. Their religion, their traditions, their rejection of God's plan, and their substitution for their own plan. They're not impressed with God, but they're impressed with themselves. And that's the wickedness. That's the ultimate wickedness. And that's why you go to hell, because you reject God and you choose yourself. Their head bowed and their eyes closed. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things, make it a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.